get and the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I think about heaven and long to be with my Savior. God is good. Take your copy of God's Word and find Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. I've referenced this verse the last two Sunday mornings. If you were here last Sunday or the previous Sunday, you know that over these three Sundays, including today, we're thinking about the discipline of stewardship of our possessions. We studied that in Sunday school the last three Sundays, and now again today in the morning worship hour. I said to you the last Sunday and the Sunday before, we are an affluent people, and I say we, I mean the average American and the average Lakeview member. In fact, perhaps all of us in this room would be considered affluent if we compare ourselves with how the rest of the world has to live. Randy Alcorn has said, if you made $1,500 last year, that's more than 80% of the people in the earth. Did you hear that? If your income last year was $1,500, that's more than 80% of the people on the earth made. Statistically, he says, if you have sufficient food, decent clothes, you live in a house or apartment, and have a reasonably reliable means of transportation, you are among the top 15% of the world's wealthy. If you have any money saved, a hobby that requires some equipment or supplies, a variety of clothes in your closet, two cars in any condition, and live in your own home, you're in the top 5% of the world's wealthy. Furthermore, he goes on to say, the average Christian teenager in the United States of America has $1,500 in disposable cash income each year. Has it made us more satisfied? Has it made us more content? Has it made us more fulfilled? Has it made us happier? You be the judge. Greg Easterbrook wrote a book entitled The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better When People Feel Worse. That is a paradox, isn't it? Easterbrook reviews the extraordinary progress made in the United States since the time of our great-great-grandparents. Average life expectancy has increased dramatically. We are far healthier without the threat of dreaded diseases like polio and smallpox. The typical American adult has twice the purchasing power his or her parents had in 1960. Our standard of living and quality of life has immeasurably improved in these last 50 or so years. Yet, Americans rank number 16 among all the countries of the world in the survey of the happiest people of the world. The happiest people live in Nigeria. With increasing wealth and affluence has come financial bondage for many Americans. As our standard of living has gone up, our experience of contentment and fulfillment has gone in the opposite direction, which leads us to ask this question, why? It seems strange that if you're healthier and you have more income, that you would be less and less content. And perhaps the reason is we've lost God's perspective on money and wealth and material possessions. And so that's why I've tried to address this the last two Sunday mornings and will again this morning. So in this third and final sermon on the discipline of stewardship, I want you to think with me this morning about four keys to financial freedom. Four keys to financial freedom. And I want to reference once again as we begin Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Of course, when Solomon penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, life was much different then. It was an agrarian society far more than today. I doubt if any of us have any crops unless we have a garden. principle remains the same. We are to honor the Lord with our wealth. With the material possessions that have been given to us, we have an obligation as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to honor the Lord. So four keys to financial freedom. And I want to suggest this morning that these keys will work in any economy because they come from God. They come from the mind of God as they are revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. I hope you'll take a pen and jot down these four keys and implement them in your life. And I also would encourage moms and dads to teach these to your sons and daughters. And we teach them by speaking to them gospel truths, biblical truths. We also teach them by living out before them these kinds of spiritual truths. The first key that I want us to think about this morning as we think about financial freedom, how to be financially free, how do we use the wealth that's been given to us is, this is the first key, acquire honorably. Acquire wealth honorably. There are ways that you can acquire wealth that are honorable. There are ways that you can acquire wealth that are not honorable. Now, all of us would agree that it's dishonorable to acquire wealth by stealing, by fraud, by deceit, by robbery. The Word of God is unmistakably clear. You shall not steal. But there's some legal ways you can acquire wealth that are not honorable. You can go to the dog track, to the casino, and there you can play whatever game of chance you choose to play and gamble your money away. And perhaps you might be a 1 in 100 or 1 in 1,000 that hits the jackpot. But you've acquired wealth at somebody else's expense. Somebody who probably is less well off than you are financially. And for you to win, they have to lose and lose big time. You say, well, I can afford to lose if I don't win. Maybe you can. But the whole concept of gambling is predicated on the possibility that many people lose for some people the chance. And I'll say whatever you'll say about that, that is not loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Violation of the second commandment. So there's some ways that you can acquire wealth that are dishonorable, that are legal, and there's some ways you can acquire wealth that are dishonorable, that are illegal. But as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to acquire wealth in a way that is not only legal, but is honorable to the Lord and reflects on His holy character. How do we do that? Well, at least two ways are taught in Scripture. One would be by means of inheritance. Look in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 19. Verse 14. There we read, houses and wealth are inherited from parents. Now, that's a foregone conclusion. I tried to speak to some of this last Sunday when I talked to you about preparing your estate in such a way that whatever that estate is, whether it's great or small, would bless your children, your grandchildren, would also bless the kingdom of God and reduce your tax liabilities. I said last Sunday that we were going to vote last Wednesday night on a proposal to help enhance estate planning here and in the province of God. The deacons and the pastors decided last week that we would wait until our regular monthly business meeting in November. That would be on November, I believe it's the 12th. So that's coming. But nevertheless, the Scripture says that in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14, houses and wealth are inherited from parents. Probably all of us who have had the sorrow of bearing our parents know the grace gift that has come to us from the inheritance that's come to us from their estate. That's an honorable way for wealth to be acquired. But of course, the second way and the most obvious way, whether you ever get an inheritance or not, would be to work for it. And the Bible has a great deal to say about the whole issue of work. I dealt with this a couple of Sundays ago, but just today, just three quick references for us. Look in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11. He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Do you want to have an abundance of material possessions? Then God's method is that you work for that provision. We saw a couple of weeks ago in Deuteronomy, it's the Lord who gives us the ability to acquire wealth, but having the ability and acquiring wealth is not necessarily automatic. We must use those God-given abilities in hard work of whatever it may be. It may be that you have a business that you start. It may be that you're an employee in someone else's business. It may be that you have a service or a product. But nevertheless, God's method is that we work. And God instituted the whole concept of work way back in the Garden of Eden, long before Adam and Eve sinned against God. God said to Adam, tend the garden. He gave him the responsibility of work. Now look in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So you work and you experience financial gain. You refuse to work, you suffer financial loss. And then one from the New Testament. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And here the Apostle Paul is addressing an issue that was very current in the life of the church there in Thessalonica. There were people in the church who were lazy, refusing to work. They're busybodies. And he addressed it also in 2 Thessalonians, but we'll just look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Make it your ambition, Paul writes, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and you will not be dependent on anybody. That is, if you are able bodied, if you have a sound mind and a strong body, then it is incumbent upon you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to work. Work for your daily bread. Work for the things that you need, for the necessities of life. Don't seek to depend on the welfare of others, whether it comes from the church or whether it comes from the government. We are to work. That honors the Lord. And yet there are many in our society today who don't want to work. They want others to pay the way for them. That is a sin against God. I agree with Adrian Rogers, for many years pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, who wrote, "You cannot legislate the poor into freedom by legislating the wealthy out of freedom. What one person receives without working for, another person must work for without receiving. The government cannot give to anybody anything that the government does not first take from somebody else." When half the people get the idea that they do not have to work because the other half is going to take care of them, and when the other half gets the idea that it does no good to work because somebody else is going to get what they work for, that, my dear friend, is about the end of any nation. You cannot multiply wealth by dividing it. To which I say, amen. So as we think about financial freedom, if you're going to be financially free, you've got to have some possessions. You've got to have some money in your bank account. You've got to have some financial means. How do you acquire it? You do it honorably. Inheritance. That could be any kind of gift. And daily work. Second key to financial freedom, not only acquire honorably, but spend wisely. Spend the financial resources which have been given to you wisely. Now, how shall we spend our financial resources wisely? God has not left us clueless about this. In Scripture, God has spoken to us about how we would spend, how we should spend our resources. So first, I would suggest that we spend our resources on life's necessities. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 tells us that we have money given to us for life's necessities. Paul writes, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Life's necessities basically boil down to food and clothing. Anything beyond that would be not a necessity. Now, that's not to say it's wrong to have shelter, to have a roof over your head. To my knowledge, we have no homeless members at Lakeview, and if we do, then we need to rectify that, and those of us who have a shelter ought to provide for those that don't until they can acquire the means to have shelter. But you have to have shelter to be content. Paul said, food and clothing, godliness, be content with that. It's not wrong to have shelter. It's not wrong to have transportation. There may be someone who rode a bicycle to worship today, or someone who walked, but maybe no one. Your automobile may not be as fine an automobile as you desire, but you have one. We have transportation. Nothing wrong with that. Scripture says there are some necessities in life. We use these things to help us in our daily life. Life's necessities. Number two, family. Care for family. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. Here Paul is addressing the need of widows and who has responsibility to care for the widows. And, of course, the church does, but only after family is not available. Family is responsible to care for their own family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Give a proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and their grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Let me just pause right here and say the Scripture says it is the responsibility of younger family members to care for older family members when they are unable to care for themselves. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be wise and store up for the future when those years come, but it does mean that if we are not in that position, younger family members have a responsibility to care for older family members. Verse 5, the widow is really in need and left all alone. That is, one who has no family. She puts her hope in God and continues day and night to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too so that no one may be open to blame. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. So we see here that when it comes to how we would spend the resources that have been given to us, we are to spend them not just on life's necessity, but also to care for the necessity of others in our family. We have this family obligation. Now, beyond that, everything else is desire. We need to distinguish between needs, which are legitimate, and desires. I don't want to say it's wrong to have desires beyond the needs, but we need to be careful. And that would lead me to say next, we should be cautious about debt, because oftentimes we get in debt not because our needs are so great that we have to go and borrow money either from the banker or from some credit union or put it on our charge card, but because our desires far surpass what our needs are And so we find ourselves in financial bondage, paying off debts that we should never have incurred at exorbitant interest rates to companies that make their profits. That's how they stay in business. It's not those of us who pay our credit balance in full every month that are helping these folks to stay in business. It's those who pay the minimum balance every month. They're helping these companies stay in business. So be cautious about debt. Look in Proverbs chapter 22. Let's go back to Proverbs, this time chapter 22, verse 26 and verse 27. Now, while you're finding that, notice what I did not say. I did not say it's a sin to borrow money. It's not. And I know there are some who would say it's always wrong to borrow money, but God gives instructions in the Old Testament about how they were to lend to others and how they were to pay back. There are some who would use Romans chapter 13 in a way that is inappropriate to say you should never borrow, where Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding. I remember some years ago when we were dealing with this issue here, when we were seeking to build this new campus, and there were some voices that were saying we should not borrow a copper penny to do this. And they would use Romans 13 as their justification. I remember I looked at every commentary in my library about Romans, probably a dozen or more commentaries on Romans at that time, and not a one of them, not one New Testament scholar said that's what that verse means. When you take a verse of scripture out of its context, you can make it mean whatever, most anything you want it to mean. What it does say is, no matter how long you live, you will never pay off your debt to the Lord Jesus Christ and your obligation to tell others what Jesus has done for you. That's what that passage is about. So it's not sinful to borrow money. But be cautious about what you borrow, how much you borrow, and why you borrow it. Now, look in Proverbs chapter 22. Chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. Do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. So what he's saying here is, if you get overextended financially and you borrow money that you have trouble paying back, then you're going to lose some of your property. That's the danger that comes with borrowing money. So, is it wrong to borrow money to have shelter, to have a house? No. But be careful you don't borrow money that you can't pay back to live in a nicer house in a nicer neighborhood, and then you lose everything. It's not wrong to have an automobile transport you from point A to point B, but do you have to have the latest model, the most expensive model? Do you have to go and hop to do that? Certainly nothing wrong with wearing clothes. We don't want to go around without clothes. But do you have to have the latest designer labels clothes? What about daily bread? You got to have food to eat, but you don't have to eat out five and six times a week. There are lots of ways to spend your money wisely if we just think about it. I want to suggest that we can live on far less than we think we can. The reason I want to suggest that is I've lived on far less than I am being paid right now. In fact, I live on far less than you're paying me by the grace of God. I'm paid a very fine salary. When Kim and I were first married, we lived in Fort Worth, Texas, pastor of a little church down on the prairie. Every weekend we'd go down, I'd preach. They'd give me a check for $35. If we got an ice storm, couldn't get out, they wouldn't send me a check. No sermons, no check. You say, how can you live on $35 a week? We don't know. We just know we did. First 2 years, $35 a week. The last year, $40 a week. They gave me a raise. It's many a day. She and I would go to the supermarket, our neighborhood near the seminary, have food in the buggy, go to pay for it. We'd have more food in the in the buggy than we had money in the billfold. No credit cards. Just $35 a week on the mercy of God. So we'd take some of that food, put it back on the shelf. What we could pay for, we'd take out with us. What we couldn't pay for, we wouldn't get. We never suffered. Never went hungry. God provided. We lived in a little duplex. We lived upstairs. Different people would come and go downstairs. First got married. We had no washer. No way to wash our clothes. You go down to the local laundromat, put a quarter in. You can do that. In the goodness of God, another student moved in below us. He had a washing machine. He says, you can use our washing machine. So for 2 years, we used his washing machine, and for 2 years, we saved our money. Bit by bit for 2 years until we had $240 in savings. And we went down to the Sears Roebuck and bought us a washing machine for $240 that lasted us the next 19 years. We didn't go in debt. We didn't know how to go in debt. Nobody would extend us credit, I suppose. I didn't ask. Now, when you're living at that level, you learn to be very wise and very frugal in how you spend your money. You learn to clip coupons. You learn to buy on sale. You learn to do without some things that you might want to have that you don't have to have in order to be financially free. That's why it's wise for young couples to have to go through this. Parents shouldn't give their young married couples everything because they won't have an opportunity to learn to trust God and to be frugal and wise in their spending. Yes, give them some of your resources, but be wise in how you do this. And watch God provide. Things, lessons learned early in life like that will do you good stead for the rest of your life. So we ought to spend what we have and spend it wisely. I want to say with thanksgiving to God, when Kim and I moved here 35 years ago, we bought our first house, our only house. God willing, the only house we'll ever own. I plan to go to heaven from 1133 Knollwood Court. It was in the height of the Great Recession and 1979. Our mortgage rate was 10.75%. It sounds unusually high to you, I know. It's a lot lower than that now. So we had a mortgage of 10.75%, 30-year mortgage, by the grace of God, trying to live according to what the Bible teaches about finances, we, by the grace of God, paid off a 30-year mortgage in 17 years. Now, we didn't have a goal to pay it off in 17 years. I didn't have a goal to pay it off at any time. We just, as God would provide some additional resources from unexpected sources, we would certainly give at least a tithe or more of that to the Lord, but a portion of that would go toward the principal. When you come to the place when your mortgage is paid off, it's like getting a big pay raise. That frees up financial resources to invest more in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose we could have used that opportunity to move to a larger home. I'm not going to say a nicer neighborhood. We got a great neighborhood. I love our neighborhood. And I'm not down on people who move from home to home. I'm just saying if you're in financial bondage, you can find some solution by living in maybe a smaller home that's paid for than a larger home that's not. It's just if you want to be financially free. There's a way. Just by way of personal testimony, while I'm talking about some things that we found to be valuable in our experience, I can say this with a little more boldness if we had some automobile dealers in our church, but we don't, so let me just say it. But I'd have said it anyway. You don't have to buy a new car. You can get one somebody else has driven. You don't have to buy the most expensive car. You can get one that's cheaper. When Kim and I first married, well, before we got married, I bought a new car. I had a 1972 Monte Carlo. That was a big deal back in 1972. I paid $3,811 for it. Her money, my money put together. That's the only new car I've owned. In 42 years of marriage, we've never purchased another brand new car. Why? Well, because we wanted to be financially free. We didn't want to have these kind of obligations hanging over our heads. So, my plan, you buy a car that's 2 years old, and you drive it till it won't go, and then you dispose of it. I have a car right now, it's 10 years old. You say, how much longer are you going to drive that, Pastor? As long as it'll go, I'll drive it. I'm financially free. Now, when I bought this last car, 8 years ago, when it was a 2-year-old car, 9 years ago, it was a 1-year-old car, I came really, really close to buying me a brand new car. I've been driving these Buicks for years, and we had some money we'd received from inheritance from our parents. I had the money to pay for a brand new car cash. So I go to the dealer, and I said, I want to drive a new Buick. He and I got in the car. I drove it around. I said, how much? He told me, $25,000. I said, let me drive one of those that's a year old. Drove it around, $16,000. $9,000 difference. Then I had a question. I had a decision I had to make. Am I willing to pay $9,000 extra dollars for a new car smell? And for me, the answer was no. I'm not upset with you if you drive a brand new automobile every year. But for some of you, that's no issue for you. You can afford it and never miss it. But if you are struggling from paycheck to paycheck and month to month, you can spend your money in ways that are infinitely wiser than the Madison Avenue advertisers will tell you to spend your money. And you just got to decide, do you want to be financially free or are you trying to impress somebody with what you have? Four keys to financial freedom. Number one, acquire honorably. Number two, spend wisely. Number three, save regularly. Why should you and I save regularly? Well, first of all, because saving is wise. Look in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. Solomon says, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but the foolish man devours all he has. This word stores here means savings. Savings of choice food and oil. That is something put aside for future. Reflects the household of the wise. But the person who devours everything he has as soon as it comes in is a foolish man. Saving is wise. We should save regularly a portion of our income because saving is wise. Now go to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Here, Solomon uses the example of the ant as a person, as a way of saving for the future. Also, it's an example of hard work. Proverbs 6, 6 through 8. Go to the ant, you sluggard, that is, you lazy person. Consider its ways and be wise. The ant demonstrates wisdom with the use of financial resources. The ant has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores, that is, it saves its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Now, I'm told that the more hostile the climate, the larger the anthill. Therefore, the more storage space needed. The milder the climate, the smaller the anthill. So, in milder climates, you don't see ant hills as large as you do in colder climates. But whatever the case may be, the ants store up for the coming winter, not for a decade of winters. They store up for what's coming next winter, but not years and years to come. And so we ought to save a portion of our income regularly, because saving is wise. It demonstrates that we have discipline over our desires to possess, to spend, to acquire things. Saving demonstrates mastery over money, as opposed to money having mastery over us. Now, just another testimony. I feel really exposed today sharing all these things with you about financial practices that Kim and I have engaged in over these decades of marriage. My last semester as a student at Southwestern Seminary, a representative of the Southern Baptist Annuity Board came to speak to graduating seniors. It's not a required meeting, but I went to see what it was about. And he said to us that day, "You should set aside 10% of your income for the day that'll come when you'll be old and you can't work and you don't want to be a ward of the state. Family could provide for you if they needed to, but you don't want to be that kind of burden on them if you can help it." So I decided it made sense to me. 10%. Within a matter of a few weeks, I graduated. I was called to be pastor of the Carolina Baptist Church, South Alabama. And they paid me $183 a week. Now, get the big picture here. I was making $40 a week. I moved back to Alabama. I'm making $183 a week, plus a parsonage free of rent. I'm rolling in the cash. I had more money I knew what to do with. I'd lived so frugally for 3 years. I said to myself, I can set aside 10%. 10% was $83 a month. Just $83 a month. $1,000 a year. I was making $10,000 a year. By God's grace, Kim and I have set aside 10% for 39 years. I'm not going to tell you how much it is. I'm embarrassed. I used to rail against people who had the kind of resources I have. That's one reason some of mine's going to the kingdom when I die. Now, quite frankly, if I knew the day I was going to die, I could go ahead and just sort of process this out and live on just what I needed and be giving it away so that I'd die broke. But we don't know the day of our death. So we need to think about the future. We need to think about the years when we're no longer physically or emotionally or mentally able to do full-time vocational work and make a salary. And set aside some of our resources for that day. You know, I never thought I was going to ever come to this place. I thought Jesus would have come back a long time ago. I felt like this is so unwise. We're setting aside this money month after month, year after year. I'm going to be raptured out of this place. And someday we will be. And I hope I'm in that last generation. But if not, I will not be a ward of Lakeview Baptist Church, because we've been wise in the use of our resources. And God has given us grace to do it. Save regularly. Having said that, I must caution you, guard against hoarding. Look into Luke chapter 12. We must guard against hoarding. Now, since I've preached this text when we were working our way through earlier chapters in Luke, and we'll be back in Luke in January. If you wonder when we're going to get back to chapters 20 through 24, that's the plan, starting in January. But Back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus told, a man came up to him, verse 13, and said to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." They were fighting over the inheritance. Don't ever go there. Better to let your siblings have it all than to have a family split. It's not worth it. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You think you're important because you own, you got a deep stock portfolio or vast real estate holdings or whatever? No, you're not. Jesus said, "Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Which sounds a whole lot like what a lot of Americans are trying to get to. This is what Jesus had to say. God said to him, "You fool." This is a foolish way to live, to hoard your material resources. "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be toward anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." We must guard against hoarding. You say, "Pastor, how much is enough?" I don't know the answer to that. I've asked some of you that, and you don't know the answer either. We struggle with that. But if you're not struggling with it, you need to struggle with it. We need to be thinking about these things. And not just say, "Well, I have it, I'll just get more." Not necessarily. Hear the warning of Jesus. Four keys: acquire honorably, spend wisely, save regularly. Number four, give joyfully. We ought to give joyfully. Why should we give joyfully? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Paul is addressing these Corinthians about the whole matter of the offering to be taken up for those in poverty. And in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, he discusses that. Just two verses out of chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion." Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver, a joyful giver. And then verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that at all times, having all things, having all you need, you will abound in every good work." We are to give joyfully of our resources, trusting God to make His grace abound to us to supply the needs that we have. If it grieves you to depart with some of the material wealth that God has entrusted to you, into your hands, it ought to be a wake-up call. It ought to be a check in your spirit. Why do I find it so difficult to part with this financial wealth that God has given to me when the Scripture clearly says that we are to give to the Lord and to do so without compulsion, without reluctance, but with a cheerful heart? How much shall we give? Here's what C.S. Lewis said. "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch us or hamper us, I say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them. So how much shall we give? May I suggest we begin with the tithe. Look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Notice how I said that. I didn't say we work up to a tithe and stop. I said we begin with the tithe. The tithe is not the ceiling. It's the foundation. We begin there, and then we go beyond the tithe if we have eternity in mind, if we see with an eternal perspective, because we know that all that we give away, we have forever, and all that we leave behind, we lose forever. time of Malachi, 400 years before the time of Christ, the people of God had begun to withhold their tithes. And the Lord spoke to the people through his messenger Malachi, and he says, "You're robbing me." And they said, "How are we robbing you?" And he said, "Because you're withholding your tithes, you're under a curse." Then verse 10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." This one verse contains both a command and a conditional promise. The command is to bring the tithe, that is the first tenth part of your income, to the Lord. And the promise is, if we will bring the tithe to the Lord, God will bless us in return. He will throw open the floodgates of heaven and give us great blessing if we'll trust him with the tithe. Has it ever occurred to you that the only people who grumble about tithing are those who never tithe? You never heard a tither grumble about tithing, have you? Maybe they know something the rest of the people don't know. Now, as you, the Lord prospers you and you have a larger income, you ought to give more than a tithe. Maybe you shoot for a double tithe or a triple tithe or beyond. Because you have fewer needs, your mortgage paid for, your kids have graduated from college, got married. You have more resources to put back in the kingdom. You're investing for eternity. And as you do that, you are extending the means for the gospel to go to those who've never heard. It's just having an eternal perspective. I would commend the practice of the tithe to every one of you, and I could call on literally hundreds of you who could stand and give testimony with me. This is God's means, not to impoverish us, but to bless us. Give joyfully. The 19th century, the most wealthy man in the United States of America was John D. Rockefeller. At age 55, Mr. Rockefeller was dying. He was living on crackers and milk. He could scarcely enjoy the results of his wealth. He spent most of his time in bed, but at his own word, he testified he had not enjoyed one uninterrupted hour of sleep in the last 5 years. He was hungry, but he could not eat. He was miserable with no recourse but to slowly give in to death. He was weakened by a blood disease and racked with pain from an ulcerated stomach. He supposed he was going to die anyway, so he decided to do something he had not done until then. He decided that he would do something which he later credited with his miraculous healing. After that, he lived another 35 years till age 90. What was the one thing he learned? He learned how to give. And he gave and gave and gave generously and joyfully, and God extended his life. Now, Pastor, when you use illustrations about the wealthiest man in America, you're barking up the wrong tree. All right, let's go to the other extreme. I read where Billy Graham told of a dishwasher, did you get that? A dishwasher, I suppose in a restaurant, in San Francisco, who gave every penny he possibly could to the Lord's work. When this dishwasher died, they found some papers where he had carefully kept accounts of his giving, and during the course of his 30 years working as a dishwasher, he had given nearly $400,000 to the work of the Lord, just a little at a time. He was faithful to give joyfully. When I was a young man, the Lord spoke to me and said, "I want you to give." I'm not going to tell you what the amount is. You don't need to know. This amount to me over the course of your lifetime. At the time, I was making less than $20,000 a year. I wouldn't even make this much money. I couldn't imagine even having enough income over the course of the next 50 years to even make this much money. By God's grace, living the way I've described this morning, if I get just a few more years, I'm going to meet that goal. And it gives me great joy. Because I don't need it down here. This world's passing away. Our treasure is Jesus. Our treasure is not in this world. Our treasure is in heaven. We spend our resources if we're going to be here for 1,000,000 years and in heaven for 100 years. No, we're just here for 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years, and then we're in heaven for 1,000,000 times 1,000,000 times 1,000,000 years, never ending. It is the height of folly to live for the dot and not for the line. So I've bared my soul to you today. If my transparency has been too much for you or offensive to you, I sincerely ask your apology. But I just want you to know that the things I preach in this Lakeview pulpit are things by God's grace I seek to live. And I would never, ever ask you to do anything that I'm not by God's grace trying to do in my own life. And I testify to you that my God is faithful. You can be financially free. But you're going to have to find your freedom in the Word of God and in the person of the Son of God. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. You can be financially free. You can be free from your sins, free from your guilt, free from your strongholds. You can be free. There is power in the gospel of the grace of God to set the captives free. Believe it. Believe Him. And live it. I promise you, heaven will be far richer and far more rewarding if you live with eternity in view. God, our Father, in the name of Jesus, make it true in the heart and soul and life of every person in this room this day. Now bless this time of decision, Lord, with those who ought to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand and sing our song of decision and surrender. Somebody, you come to Christ while we sing together.